one year and start a new one here at Beverly Hills Community Church. We're also starting a new phase because I'm no longer provisional pastor. I'm going to be the long-term pastor. So I thought it'd be appropriate with this kind of new beginning of a year and also a ministry here to start off with a series on the life of Christ. You know, Paul said that he determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I think sometimes we preachers forget that, and we spend a lot of time on other things like current events or politics, or we talk about, you know, four steps to financial freedom or three principles of effective prayer or something like that. And sometimes we get away from what should be really the center of ministry, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Savior and Lord. He's the creator. He's the king of the universe. He's the center. He's the cornerstone of the church, the foundation of the church. So I want to begin a series talking about his life. And I want to start off with a little phrase that I'm going to repeat over and over during this series, something I learned years ago in Bible school when I took a Life of Christ course there. One of the writers said this. He said, "What does God require of man?" And the answer was the life of Christ. And then he says, "What has God provided for man?" And the answer was the same thing, the life of Christ. Now, to unpack that a bit, and of course, we'll talk about it more as the weeks go by. What God requires of man is that we live a perfect life, the life of Christ. Christ is the model of how we should live. But when we as fallible, weak human beings look at that, it can be overwhelming. And it's like setting the bar so high, it's completely out of sight for us. That's why the second part's so important. It says, "What has God provided for man?" The life of Christ. And of course, the essence of the gospel is he took our sin on him and was condemned in our place so that we could take his righteousness on us and experience the rewards that he deserved through living that righteous life. So, you know, we just celebrated the birth of Christ at Christmas. And I want to start talking about the life of Christ and the whole life. But we have to understand one thing as we begin today. The title of this message is Before the Foundation of the World. And what I want to get across to you today in this message is the fact that, unlike other human beings, Jesus' life did not begin when he was born in that stable in Bethlehem. No. In actual fact, Jesus has always existed, even from before the foundation of the world. To bring it out, I want to read a couple passages to you from the book of John. The first one's John 1:1-3, where I'm sure you're all familiar, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And then the second passage I want to read to you is from John 17:24, where Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." You loved me before the creation of the world. Now, someone has said that the message of the entire Bible could be summarized or reduced in just three words. Jesus is coming. I'm sure you've heard lots of messages about the second coming of Christ. It's the message of Revelation. It's the message of books like 1 Thessalonians and so forth, that Christ is coming back. Even when we take communion, there's a part there in 1 Corinthians 11:26 where it says, when we take communion, we show forth his death until he come. And so we know about the second coming of Christ. When Jesus ascended, though, after his death and resurrection, when he ascended into heaven, remember what happened in the book of Acts? It tells us that there were two angels who appeared beside the disciples. They were looking up into heaven as Jesus ascended up there. Suddenly these two angels appeared, and they said to these apostles, they said, "Why are you standing here looking into heaven? This same Jesus who you saw go up into heaven will so come as you've seen him leave." In other words, he's going to come back from heaven, right? And of course, the day is drawing nearer all the time. But the thing is, in his original first coming, he came from heaven as well. John 3:13, Jesus said, nobody's ascended up to heaven but the Son of Man who has come down from heaven. And there's lots of verses that say he's come down from heaven. John 6, he talks about he is the bread of life that's come down from heaven. And so Jesus came from heaven. He went back to heaven. He's going to come from heaven again. And this first coming from heaven, the one we celebrate at Christmas, was clearly predicted in the Old Testament before his birth in Bethlehem. Of course, Jesus wasn't predicted by name. But the coming of a Savior or a Deliverer or a Redeemer was clearly and firmly prophesied over and over again. And I major on this stuff. I repeat this stuff a lot. But the reason I do is because I just feel that every Christian needs to know this stuff in their heart. You need to know this. You need to have this memorized. So I'm going to give you some scriptures from the Old Testament that prophesy the coming of the Messiah the first time, because it's just so important. If you would like to get the specific scriptures, just email me, scroll down on this message and click there and put your email and I'll send the notes to you with all the verses. But I like to repeat the prophecies of the coming Messiah because all Christians need to have this in their hearts. I went over it recently in a midweek study, by the way. But the very first such prophecy is from Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve fell. The serpent deceived them. They lost everything. They plunged the world into darkness and into all the suffering we've experienced ever since. And they were really crushed and they were really without hope. At that point, God came to them and he promised that to the woman, he was going to give a seed, the seed of the woman who would come and crush the enemy, Satan's head, even though Satan would bruise his heel. And so that's the very first promise God gave of a coming Redeemer. He would defeat our enemy and he would bring back our inheritance. The second place we find a prophecy like this is when God called Abraham and he promised him that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. In other words, the curse Satan brought on us would be reversed through the seed of Abraham. Moses, when he led the Israelites out of Egypt, he told them that one day God was going to raise up a prophet like himself who would lead Israel into liberation. And of course, that's a prediction of the Messiah. Then King David, in his time, God gave him a tremendous prophecy in which he told him that one of his sons was going to reign forever. And it's interesting because he not only told him his son would be king and reign forever, but he also told him that his son would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110 and 4. So you have a king who's going to be a priest who's going to be a king. That's unusual. And of course, the prophecies in the Psalms also talk about this one suffering for the sins of his people and then being raised from death. Probably the most prophecies and the clearest prophecies of all are found in Isaiah. He's the one who prophesied that there would come one who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. He would be born of a virgin. He would come to be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And Isaiah even spoke about the fact that this one who would come would suffer. He would be the suffering servant of the Lord, who would redeem his people through suffering. He would pour out his soul unto death. He would be wounded for their transgressions or our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He would make intercession for us. And yet, despite being marred, his face marred beyond human recognition, he would then be highly exalted. This is like amazing prophecy of the resurrection way back in the time of Isaiah. Of course, there's many, many other prophecies. Prophets who spoke of the coming Messiah. Micah, for example, he told us where the Messiah would be born. In Micah 5:2, he says, from you, Bethlehem Ephratah, shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from eternity. So it speaks both of his birthplace and also that he's from eternity. He's from heaven. He's eternal, right? And then Daniel, of course, tells us that the Messiah would come, and he tells us when he would come, before the destruction of the second temple. And he tells us that the Messiah would strangely be cut off, but not for himself. Hosea told us that Messiah would come, be brought out of Egypt, which happened when Mary and Joseph had to flee down there. Malachi says that the Messiah would come to the temple. So again, he had to come before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Zechariah prophesied that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And Malachi also said that he would cleanse the temple. So these amazing prophecies were given, telling us about the coming one, Christ, before his birth in Bethlehem, and telling us that he was the eternal one. These prophecies, they show us amazing things about God and about the Messiah before he came from heaven. You know, God's ability to predict the future, that's one of the most powerful evidences for his existence. Isaiah 46:10 says nobody can predict the future accurately except God. And so prophecy is a powerful witness that there is a supernatural God who can reveal truth about the future. And also prophecy is a revelation of you know, just who our God is and what he's capable of and how he loves us and how he has a purpose for us and so on. But prophecies are more than that. They're also a sort of credentials, if you want to think of it that way. You know, they are given to prepare God's people to recognize Messiah when he comes. And they prove that he is Messiah. Sometimes, you know, when we travel, I don't know if you've had the experience I've had where I travel a lot, and I'll send a picture by email to the people who are going to pick me up because they don't know me. They've never met me, and they need to have a picture to understand who I am, what I look like, so they can recognize me at the airport. Well, in the same way, prophecies are like that. They're God's way of telling us what the Messiah would look like when he comes. If the Jews had paid attention, they could have recognized him when he came. And the truth is, even though they did not, we, in our day, can look back at the prophecies and they help us to recognize him and understand that this truly is the one. Jesus, in his coming, in his first coming from heaven, actually fulfilled more than 300 prophecies. I want to ask you something. Do you know of any other philosophy or religion or ideology that has such supernatural evidence to prove that it's true? Is there any other? I submit to you there isn't. Islam, there were no such prophecies about Muhammad, no such prophecies about Buddha, no such prophecies about anything, no such supernatural evidence for any other ideology or religion. And of course, there are not only just prophetic words about Jesus Messiah in the Old Testament, there are also types and shadows. I have a whole message on this. You can look up here on the website. But, you know, things like when Abraham was called to sacrifice his son, that was insane to him. Why was he God asking him to do that? But we understand, looking back, that it was a picture of what God would do by sending his son. You know, Abraham had to go 3 days. That's like the 3 days Jesus was in the earth when he was dead. And Abraham had to lay the wood on Isaac's back. And of course, God, in a sense, laid the cross on Jesus's back. And God provided a lamb there and so forth. These are types and shadows that are even more difficult to cause to happen than just prophetic words are. Moses, having the Israelites sacrifice a Passover lamb, that's a type of what Christ would do. And then, of course, the whole story of the Israelites. You know, the Passover lamb gets them out of bondage, right? They're under the power and the dominion of a cruel dictator, Pharaoh, just like we're under Satan. And we're saved by the blood of the lamb, just like they came out through the Passover lamb. And we have to be baptized. They went through the Red Sea. You know, so many things, types and shadows. They took the promised land. You know, we have a promised land and a spiritual inheritance. And so, you know, Jesus came from heaven. He came from eternity. His coming was predicted in many different ways. Not only that, though, Jesus didn't just predict. He's not just predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus was actually present in the Old Testament. A lot of people don't realize that. But he's always been from eternity past. He is now and he evermore shall be. The God we worship is a triune God. Okay, that's something we have to understand as Christians. Our God is a triune God. Now, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But yet, even though our God is one, this one God has always existed in three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is revealed right in our text for today, John 1:1-3. where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nobody ever says, you know, somebody calls you and says, who are you talking to in the room there? Who are you with? Nobody says, well, I'm just with myself, right? If the Word was with God, then you got at least two there, right? And so he was with God, and he was God, and it says he was in the beginning with God, and it goes on to say that they created the universe together. And of course, that's Father and Son. There are other verses that teach us that the Spirit was also there, and that the Spirit is eternal. And so we understand that the Bible teaches three eternal persons in one divine being of God. And these three persons, the scripture clearly teaches us, these three persons carried out all the work of creation together. I can show you the verses if you send for them, right? The Father, Son, and Spirit were involved in the creation of the universe. And Father and Son and Spirit carried out the redemption together, the redemption of mankind. The Son was eternally begotten of the Father, but he was begotten in the womb of Mary by the Spirit. So the Father begat the Son, the Father sent the Son, the Spirit conceived him in Mary's womb. The Son says that he only did things that God, the Father, showed him to do, and he did them by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit came on him. That's why he's called the Anointed One. The Spirit and even enabled Jesus to offer himself on the cross. Hebrews 9 tells us that he was empowered by the Spirit to die as a sacrifice for our sins. Everything he did, he talked to the Father. He asked the Father if this cup could pass from him. The Father showed him no. And so we have in our redemption a continual understanding is shown throughout the scripture that Father, Son, and Spirit have always been involved in all that has to do with this earth, its creation, our salvation, and so forth. And that means that Jesus is eternal, just as the Father and the Spirit are eternal. He has always been, he will always be. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And in John 8:58, at one time, Jesus said to some Jews who were conflicting with him, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, if you know the Old Testament, that's how God described himself to Moses. He said, tell the Israelites, I am has sent you. And so Jesus is eternal. Did you know that even before his birth in Bethlehem, Christ also appeared at different times before the incarnation, before the Word became flesh? This is a little more controversial, but in the Bible, we have angels, right? But we also have someone called the Angel of the Lord. And usually in most versions, it'll have a capital A, the Angel of the Lord. Now, not in every case, but in many cases where you see that, the Angel of the Lord, you're actually talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate, what we call theophany, appearance of God. He's the Angel of the Lord. I believe that it was he who met with Hagar in the wilderness and guided her and Ishmael to water. I believe it was he who wrestled with Jacob. He who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I just read Acts 7 today where Stephen talked about the angel who was in the burning bush. I believe that was Jesus. It was he who led the people out of Egypt. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that the rock that was struck in Exodus, where water gushed out to give water to the Israelites, that rock was Christ. So he was there in the Old Testament, not just in prophetic form, but actually he appeared there. I believe it was he who came before Joshua and said, take the sandals off your feet. I'm the captain of the Lord's hosts, right? And so all of these things are to show us how Jesus Christ was in existence from all eternity past, from before the foundation of the world. All right, then so you might ask, well, so what? Why is it important for us to know these things about Jesus? Let me wrap this message up, just giving you three reasons why this is important. Number one, what this shows us all is there's no one else. There's no other like Jesus. That's the most important thing. There just isn't anyone else like Jesus. He's not of the same category of any person in the past or the present. He's not like Napoleon or Julius Caesar or Albert Einstein or Michelangelo or Muhammad or Buddha or even Moses. There's no other human being whose birth was prophesied hundreds of years before he came. And contrary to what Mormons or Hindus believe, there's never been a human being who was born who actually existed before he was born. There's nobody else like that. There's no other person, no other human being who has been given such titles and accolades and attributes that are routinely used of him as those that are given unto our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us. Nobody else is worthy of such titles. So that's number one. There's nobody else like Jesus. He was here from before the foundation of the world. But secondly, what this means to us is that his life and his mission are the most important realities that we human beings must know. You know, there's a lot of people that look at religion as kind of like a hobby, or it's just, you know, something that comforts old people. It's really, you know, it's not important. Religion's not important. Current events are important. Politics are important. Science is important. But religion, that's just, you know, whatever. It's a fairy tale. What I hope you understand by these scriptures and things that we're seeing today is that, oh no, it's not a hobby. It's not a sideline. The life and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ are the most important realities we human beings must know. Through the life of Christ, through the whole Christ event, if you will, we come to understand a lot of important things about the very nature and character of our God. We come to understand that he's triune. We come to understand that he reaches out. We come to understand that he is love. We come to understand his holiness. We also come to understand truths about ourselves through the Christ event. Because when we see that cross and we understand that the Son of God died there, it makes us understand there is a problem with the human race. We are fallen. We are sinful. We are rebellious. We're separated from God. If it were not so, would God have gone to all this trouble and suffering for us? The cross, the Christ event, shows us that we as human beings need a Savior. We need forgiveness. We need reconciliation with God. And that's this truth is revealed to us through Christ. You know, I like to say this, the cross of Christ is where the very worst of man met the very best of God. And so it's a revelation of our sin and our need, and it's a revelation of God's love and his faithfulness and all that. You see, that's why John 1:18 says, nobody knows God but the one who reveals him. You can't know God except through Christ. He is the revelation of God to us. He's also the only atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that's why he could say, I'm the only way to God. Nobody can come to him except through me. And he's the only mediator between us and God. As 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's no other way. There's no other mediator. So you see, his life and mission are the very most important realities human beings could possibly learn. It's what we all need to know desperately, because there's no other way out from under Satan's domination. There's no other way back to the garden, back to our inheritance. There's no other way to obtain forgiveness of our sins. There's no other way to enter into eternal life. There's no other judge who's going to judge the living and the dead but Jesus Christ. Before him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We have to deal with him. That's the most important thing you and I could ever realize and ever respond to and know. And the third thing is our relationship with the Lord Jesus is the most important relationship we could possibly develop. It is the most important thing in all of life, in all of the world. That's why Jesus said, what good would it do for a person to gain the whole world and lose their soul? He says, look, if you don't deny yourself and follow me, take up your cross and follow me, you'll lose your soul. And what good will it do if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? So he shows us there that our relationship with him is absolutely the most important relationship we must seek. And if Jesus said that denying self and following him was the only way to save our souls, doesn't it naturally follow that if we insist on our own way and we decide not to follow Jesus, that means we're going to lose our souls forever? See, Jesus has existed from the foundation of the world. Together with Father and Spirit, he planned our salvation. And together, the triune God has provided this escape for us, this pardon, this opportunity to be reconciled and brought into relationship with God in a greater way than even Adam and Eve ever got to experience. It's something so wonderful that it's actually hard to believe, and that's why in Revelation, God has to say several times, these words are true, these words are true, because it's hard for us to believe that anything this good could actually be offered to us free. It was prepared from before the foundation of the world, but folks, the Bible also says, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? You see, that shows you, you can't neglect it. There really is something you have to do. You and I have to respond to it. We have to receive it. We have to believe it. We have to ask Christ to forgive us our sins and come into our lives. You have to respond to God's offer. You can't neglect God's salvation. If you do, everything he did will be in vain for you. It won't be in vain for millions of us, but it'll be in vain for you if you don't receive it personally. I can lead a horse to water, but I can't make him drink. I can tell you these things, but I can't make you receive them for yourself. You have to respond. You have to believe. You have to come to God and ask him to forgive you, to reveal himself to you, to help you to have faith in him. And I want to urge you to do that, so that you can experience the fullness of what God provides for us. What does God demand of man? The life of Christ. What has God provided for man? The life of Christ. I want to urge you to come to terms with that today and to receive the Lord Jesus. Until next time, may the Lord bless you.